morning we're dealing with the church as the bride of Christ. Turn with me again to Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, and let's read this portion. All three of these are given in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, you have the church as the building. And then three or four times, and in this text we're reading this morning, the church as the body of Christ. And then here in 5, the bride of Christ. We shall see in two other portions, Paul gives it in various aspects, as in the 7th chapter of Romans, and in one other place. The 11th of 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians. In the 5th chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church,
and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, having cleansed, as the Revised Version gives it, is the Greek. That he might sanctify, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the Word, that he might present it. Here's going to be that presentation after the rapture, after the judgment seat. The church is going to be presented as Christ's bride to him in that great marriage that takes place in heaven. We shall see in prophecy while the marriage supper will take place on earth after we come back with him after the revelation of Christ. That he might present it to himself a church of stainless glory, as Pony Bear translates it, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The righteousness, of course, of the saints is Christ's righteousness. That it should be holy and without blemish or faultless, anomas. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. And the Greek is very emphatic, not even one. Now there are those who commit suicide and everything else, but there are usually other problems involved besides a hate to themselves. They don't hate their own bodies or their own selves. All psychology recognizes this narcissist principle in every individual. For no man, not even one, if they're at least normal at all, ever yet hated his own body, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. I love this expression, even as the Lord the church. It shows the closeness, it shows the union, it shows the love of Christ for his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. I was going to use Adam and Eve, and we'll mention this parable of the Old Testament. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be cemented, glued. They just don't use as good glue these days. But marriage is supposed to be a divinely given glue or cement. Sometimes it'll last even 3 or 4 weeks now. Mine's lasted 39 years. Unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, or great is this mystery. Direct indicative statement by the Apostle Paul in the Greek. Very strong. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you individually so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. The revelation that the church, Christ's body, is made up of all true born-again believers in this dispensation, and that this body in its entirety is the bride of Christ, is the high water level of divine revelation. I believe that's why Paul says this is a great mystery. This is a mystery second only to the mystery of Christ. Second only. The greatest mystery, of course, is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of God in sending His Son to die for unworthy, sinful human beings. That's the greatest mystery. But the purpose of that mystery was to get this one, the Church of Jesus Christ, primarily. We shall see this, yes. The whole thing, but the greatest mystery is this love relationship of Christ. You notice he says, husbands love your wives, wives love your husband. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Of course, they are united. And there wouldn't be any bride without the body. But I think the pinnacle of the whole idea of the body of Christ is to get a bride for his son. Yes? Yes. Yes. There is no incongruity or conflict. They both are true. It's just even as the Holy Spirit himself is getting a bride for Christ. That's his ministry right now. We shall see this in two or three other texts indicated. Paul is going to present the bride to Christ, but it's just like in a marriage. The best man presents, the father presents the bride to the bridegroom, but he betroths her unto himself also. And without him doing it, there wouldn't be any marriage. It's all part of the ceremony, and we'll see in the symbolism as well as in the and in prophecy next year, rather, when we come to a year after next again, and we deal with prophecy one, we shall see the bride, the whole ceremony in the east was different from than it is in the west, and the Lord uses every part of it to symbolize this presentation of the bride to his son Jesus. The Father hath sent the Holy Spirit to gather out from the Gentiles in particular a bride for his son. We'll see this in the marriage supper ceremony. I believe sincerely that revelation reaches its highest zenith in this revelation of the bride. We'll come to it later to see that this is why we say the church is the best thing that God ever made. And the reason for making everything else. We shall use a number of texts by Paul to prove this. He's the revelator of it. I do not believe that God would have created anything had not he wanted a bride for his son. A body for his son. An habitation of God through the Spirit forever. A building. It's the purpose of creation. Everything else is supplementary. Incidental. Every other plan of God in creation finds its zenith and its prime purpose in the church. Now we'll see this in the third chapter of Ephesians again when we come to the manifold wisdom of God revealed by the church. Not some other plan, but not by Israel, but by the church, which is the bride of Jesus Christ. We shall see heaven has never had a queen, though the Catholic Church puts a queen in heaven, Mary. All heathenism has a queen of heaven and bakes quick, and you find them in the Old Testament, condemned by God, baking cakes to the queen of heaven. Heaven's never had a queen. But God's preparing a queen. That queen is the bride of the Son. Not Israel, God the Father's wife. church is the bride of Christ, the Queen of Heaven, the royal cohort to reign jointly with Jesus forever. It's a wonderful thing to be a member of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We need to recognize this privilege that's ours, yes? No. This is in our, in the relationship of being born of the Spirit, begotten of the Father, not with corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. This is our sonship. And it has to do with heirship. It has to do with the nature, partakers of the divine nature. That is in the relationship of sons. But in relationship of our love for Christ, it's brideship. It's marriage. It's oneness. It is cemented into one life with Him. Yes. Yes. And this is what they always say in a metaphor. Don't mix your metaphors. Like, I smell green thunder. You can't smell thunder and it's not colored. That's mixing your metaphors. That's the one that they used when I was taking figurative language and grammar in high school. But God mixes them all up. In fact, this is where your ultra-dispensationalists get into trouble. They say that the church can't be the bride of Christ and the Son at the same time. But Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God is making one new man. And then in chapter 5, he calls us a chaste virgin presented as a bride to Christ. There's no incongruity when you realize these are spiritual truths and not, and every human illustration and metaphor breaks down when trying to depict divine things. God has to use all kinds of metaphors and allegories. We shall see it in these three precious types of the Old Testament. Here is the very summit, then, of divine revelation. This is as high as you can go in divine revelation. The best thing that God is doing in His whole plan of creation is to create a bride for His Son, a royal cohort. We shall see, as we proceed here, this truth. It is the highest of the three figures. The church as a building, though they are made up of living stones, can be a cold, insensible, more or less lifeless thing. But the church as a body is higher than the building. Here then, it's not an organization, it's an organism. It's a living habitation of God. So it's higher than a building. But the bride is higher than both the others. For it enters into a brand new realm, a realm of love. As we go along, we'll see that this is the highest revelation. This is the thing and the purpose for all other revelations and all other creations by God. God is love, Jesus said. Is love, and John said. It is His very essence. God didn't want just obedience. God didn't just want service. We shall see this in the various applications and illustrations. One thing that God wanted in His great loving heart was my love. Here's why love is the fulfillment of the whole law. Here's the greatest commandment, Jesus said. What is it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second one is like the first one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, for love is the fulfillment of all the law. We'll enlarge upon this. We're only introducing it here. God could create anything that He wanted. Except one thing. And the very nature of it makes it impossible to create. God couldn't create love. He had to create a free moral agent who out of his own free moral agency could create love. I'll prove this from several texts, one primarily in the Song of Solomon. God could use his almighty power in any way that he wanted to, except one. He couldn't do that to get what he wanted, and that was my love. I don't love God this morning because I have to. Because he used his mighty power to force me to love him. He won my love. You'll see this in the Song of Solomon. The only way God could get what he wanted. And that's why he created free moral agents. And if the ultra-Calvinists destroy free moral agency, they've destroyed the plan of God. That's why it's a cold formalism most of the time. In ultra-Calvinism. Five-point Calvinism ruins free moral agency. This is why I'm so dogmatically opposed to it. I was last year in soteriology. I'll be in every doctrine class that I teach. Because when it teaches irresistible grace and effectual calling, and it's dogmatic teaching of the free will is destroyed, and that man has no choice in it all. God, by unconditional election, chose from eternity who to be saved and who not to be saved. They ruin free moral agency. Every picture in the Bible is of infinite grace knocking at the heart's door of man, saying, if any man will open the door, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. God, the infinite, almighty, as a suppliant at the heart's door. That's the strangest picture in all God's universe. It must have made angels wonder. So, as a member of his body, I share his life, but as a member of his bride, I share his love. It shows the very purpose for which Christ came into the world, suffered, and died. Paul says Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. How much does he love you today? Don't ever get the idea because he's putting you through a testing period that he doesn't love you. Or he's allowed you to be backed into a corner. But he doesn't love you. It's because he does love you. He's perfecting his bride. Now, before we go into my analysis of love, or spectrum of love, which is not in your notes, there are three figures in the Old Testament. Interesting enough, three figures of the church. Everyone is of marriage, and all three are of love. Don't tell me this isn't indicative of what God intended the church to be, a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is of Adam and Eve. There are two types in one allegory. There's no doubt the church has recognized for 2,000 years all three of these. Are of the church. The one isn't distinctly applied to the church, but it has to be the church. The other two are applied in the New Testament of the church. The first one is that of Adam and Eve. Adam had everything in the garden but one. That was the love of an equal. I've often said, if man couldn't be even happy in paradise without a wife, how can he be happy here without a wife? In a ruined creation. I believe in marriage. Firm believer. So God put a deep sleep upon Adam, and out of his side took a rib, and made a woman. Gave him to Adam, her to Adam, and it should no longer be two flesh, but one flesh. What God had joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, if you think God's changed his mind about marriage and divorce, you're all wrong. He hasn't. I think this ought to be taught more in the church today. I don't think they're teaching marriage courses enough. If they are, it's usually a psychological course from Freud instead of from Paul or from Christ or from Moses. Notice it's out of the riven side of Adam, his wife came. Where does the bride, the wife of the second Adam, come from? His riven side, too. Washed in his blood. What a beautiful type. I'm not going into it. We could preach a sermon on Adam and Eve and the precious parallels. Look at the second type in the book of Genesis, Isaac and Rebekah. And here again you have sacrifice, though not the connection is not as close. But Abraham is a type of the Father, Isaac is a type of Jesus, and Rebekah is a type of the church. And the servant Eliezer is a type of the Holy Ghost. Everything is very pertinent to the illustration the Holy Spirit intended. Abraham brought his son, or his servant in, and said, made him swear not to take a bride for his son from the heathen, but from his father's house. Very beautiful. A whole picture of Abraham loading his servant Eliezer with gifts and sending him to the father's house in Haran, where he is to be led of the Spirit to find the bride. The beautiful illustration of meeting her there at the well. And of her service in watering all of the animals. Her alacrity of obedience when she said, I will go with thee. Then his giving of the precious gifts unto Rebekah and leading her through about the 700 miles down to the house of Abraham and presenting her to Isaac and the marriage. This is a type of the church. And the Holy Spirit, I think one of the most beautiful things to us in this whole illustration is the journey you and I are taking from Haran to Beersheba with the Holy Spirit giving us the gifts from our heavenly bridegroom while we're waiting for the marriage. What a tremendous journey we're having here. I know you're enjoying it or not, but you should be. If you're not, it's because you might be a little unfaithful to that heavenly bridegroom. We'll draw that illustration a little later when James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking to saints in our dispensation. Then the beautiful allegory, and I love to preach on this one. I wish we had time to give a sermon on it. The Song of Solomon. There's no doubt that the Holy Spirit had the allegory here. Scofield gives two interpretations, and I think they're both right. It is the love, the true love in true marriage between a husband and a wife. The Song of Solomon has a great deal of beautiful instruction for a husband and a wife, and their complete preoccupation with the other, to where every other love is excluded, humanly speaking. Then, of course, it is the love of God the Father for His own, or the divine love for the human and the human for the divine. In every dispensation, both in the Old Testament and now, because love for God is not a new teaching. It was under the law, too, as we've already quoted. But I believe sincerely when you put everything together, it is the most perfect picture of the love of Christ for his church and the church for Christ as a heavenly betrothal and then final marriage. Let me illustrate. Let me give you the story behind the Song of Solomon as I read it. I think some have missed this. Solomon, blasé, wearied with the kind of love that he had been getting. Here is a man with 700 concubines and 300 wives. Or as the little kid said, 300 wives and 700 cucumber vines. You remember what he said in the Song of Solomon? Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. I would be too. That kind of love. That isn't the right kind of love. That's the sickly earth's substitute for love. I think Solomon was traveling one day in all of his great retinue of servants, probably his golden chariot, prancing horses and his great guard around him and all of the golden mail upon him and all the rest. And all of a sudden, a little brown-skinned Shunammite girl almost gets run down by his chariot as she runs in front of the chariot. And his heart's smitten with this beautiful, dark-skinned maiden. Now, this is in the story. You'll see it. She said, look not upon me, for my skin is dark. But she was absolutely exquisite. I think Solomon at first said to one of his servants, add her to my harem. Then his heart said, no, I want real love. I want true love. So then you get this whole story of Solomon camouflaging himself as a Shunammite lad. This is the story in the Song of Solomon. He becomes a Shunammite shepherd boy. And he woos and wins the love of the Shunammite girl on her own level. This is the beautiful thing in the story. This is what Jesus did. He left his home in glory. He laid aside all of his glory, all of the trappings of deity, all the trappings of the rulership of the whole universe. You notice what he says in the last chapter of the Song of Solomon? Though I give all my goods for love, it would be utterly condemned. You can't buy love. You can't force love. God can't do it. That's the whole story. So Jesus didn't do it. He came down to earth and took upon him my form. Went to Calvary and died for me to display his love. And then he sends the precious Holy Spirit to win my love. And he comes to me with all of his divine love to win my love on my own level. He doesn't knock me on the head and say, you've got to love me whether you want to or not. That's not the way it works. Then Solomon, when he had won the Shunammite girl's love, takes her and makes her his queen. That's the last chapter, last part of it. That's what Christ is going to do one of these days. He's come to my level. He's won my love. And I love him this morning supremely above every other love on earth. I do. One of these days, he's going to take me to his throne. To rule as his royal cohort. That's the Song of Solomon. We've just thrown those there in. Now look at the spectrum of love. I want to do on the human plane to show you the illustration of marriage, as Paul does on the divine plane with agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is indefinable. We'll see that in the first. These are not in your notes. I'm going to sidetrack just a minute, but love is indefinable. Therefore, the only thing you can do for love is to see what kind of attributes you can get, not only positive, but negative, what it isn't and what it is. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13. I think probably Drummond was the first one to call 1 Corinthians 13 the spectrum of love. Love comes as a blaze of glory, but as it's broken down into the spectrum, like light is broken down into a speck by a prism into a spectrum of the colors of the rainbow. So in 1 Corinthians 13, you have the spectrum of love, and it's beautiful. It's tremendous. Love is not this, and it's not that, and love is this, and it is that. That's the spectrum of love. I want to do that on a human plane to show you why God picked the greatest love on earth. Illustrate the love of Christ for his church and the church for Christ. Let me say it again. Married love is the greatest love on earth. Not the love of a mother for a child. That's, we shall see, too one-sided. It's sacrificial. It's wonderful. But it's almost not voluntary. It's built into her heart. She can't help it almost. She has to be unnatural if she doesn't love her offspring. This is not true of a father for his son or his daughter. He almost has to learn to love them, but not the mother. It's as natural as breathing. A woman may worry about, well, I love my child. She didn't worry. It's very helplessness. Even its very ugliness is appealing. To her, it's the most beautiful thing on earth. But usually in a newborn child, it's not pretty. It's an ugly little wormy thing. I remember the first time I saw my oldest child. Oh, no. Is that our kid? My wife thought he was the prettiest thing on earth. And I thought he didn't look normal. So, mother love is not good enough. There is no other love on earth that God could use that would suffice to illustrate the love between Christ and his church, and the church in Christ. He picked the highest love on earth because it's between equals. It is reciprocal. We shall see all of these things. We'll see why God uses it. Now let's see the spectrum of love. First, love is indefinable. To define it is to lose it. To try to dissect and analyze it, it evaporates. Give it and it increases. Hoard it and it spoils. Peculiar, isn't it? It's like the man in the wilderness. You want to know how married love increases? Give it away. Practically love that one that you want to love you. You'll find the more you love, the more they love. Here's why if both in both of the two in a married relationship, if they start out with this thing in view, that I have one purpose in life, humanly speaking, and that is to make this person happy. Let me say, I think this is the biggest bargain on earth. I don't know a thing that pays bigger dividends than this. For the more you give, the more they will love you. It works both ways. How can you define love? It's like vivisection. If you vivisect an organism, you kill it when you try to analyze it. And if you become preoccupied with your love, you'll ruin it. How can you define love? Someone says it's a burning heart. Well, love is more than heartburn. Wrong eating will give you that. There's a lot of difference between love and acid indigestion. We read that the love of Christ passeth understanding. Sure it does. So does human love pass understanding. I can't analyze the love that I have for my wife and the love that she has for me. I don't know what love is. Do you? This affinity, this attraction, this preoccupation, this complete union with another person. What is it? Why is it in a room crowded with everybody else, there's one person more than any other person in the room? I've been in a crowd of thousands and look at down maybe from up preaching and look and see my wife in the audience and every other face fades. So first, love is indefinable. You can't define human love. Or you can use adjectives, we shall see. This is why we're saying you have to use certain attributes and enlarge on them like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13. Second, love is unselfish. Suffereth long and is kind, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, of this agape, divine love. Love is unselfish. It must give itself. If it doesn't, it's the wrong kind of love. If you want to know if you love that person enough to marry them, be sure that your love is unselfish, that they're the only one who counts above you and everybody else. Otherwise, you don't love them. I don't care what you say. Now, you may learn to love them after you marry them, but that's taking an awful chance. Love must give itself. It's not passion, physical attraction, sentiment, emotionalism. All of this makes love wonderful. Paul says, I am willing both to spend and to be spent, though the more I love, the less I be loved. Now that's real love. Unselfish love. Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's what I mean. Love is unselfish. Is that the average kind of love today in marriage? What a parody on real love that modern passion and lust is. Here's why Freud and every psychoanalyst that I know of confuses love with lust, and they're not the same at all. They're not the same. Love thrives not upon what it can get, but what it can give. You know, as parents, especially when the children are young, they come to you and say, Daddy, I want $2, or I want $3. And just before Christmas, you don't ask them what they want it for. And they go out and pick out a tie for you. I may be the ugliest thing on earth. But you kiss them for it and love them for it. Thank them for it. But you don't get any pleasure in the tie itself, even if it's a good one. You throw it in among the other ties and maybe never wear it. I've got one that I got from one of my kids. I won't tell you which one. And I've never worn it. It's the ugliest thing I ever saw in my life. But I love them for giving it to me. But on Christmas, when my children were small around the house, this is the thing you miss about Christmas when the kids get up and gone. It isn't Christmas anymore, really. My joy was in seeing the joy of the children, not what I got on Christmas. Love is unselfish. Third, love must be requited. That's third. Love must be requited. It must be reciprocal. I don't know of a more painful thing on earth than unrequited love. Do you? I'm talking about if you really have fallen in love with somebody, only to find out they don't love you. Or to marry someone and love them supremely on earth and find out that they don't love you. Or have them come and say, well, I don't love you. I never have loved you. We had a student at Trinity College. Even before he graduated, he's supposed to have fallen in love with somebody else. I saw the broken heart in his wife when she told us, my husband said unto me, I never have loved you. I never have loved you. And she loved him supremely. I never seen a more broken-hearted person in my life. I've seen this many times, by the way, in ministerial work. What can you say to a person like that, naturally speaking? There's a void, there's an ache, there's a pain that nothing can quite match. I see this, and preaching on it, I see this in the heart of Christ, in the glory world. When he doesn't receive from us the love, but he came to win. I see it in his great heart over the church at Ephesus. In Revelation 3, when he, 4, when he, 3, when he's, Revelation 2, I'll get it right. When he says, I have this against you, you've relaxed. Your first love. Boy, what a sermon that one is. I think this he'd say over most converts. You remember when you were first saved, that tremendous love you had for him, and then all of a sudden you begin. Now, it didn't say lose it. It's not accidental. It's relaxed. That's voluntary. Other things came in and took precedence, like it does in marriage. Unrequited love can be the most painful experience on earth. Is love satisfied with service? Of course, we use the illustration of in marriage, the wife is a good housekeeper. She makes biscuits for breakfast every morning and she keeps a clean house, and she keeps clean youngins, and just one little thing wrong, she doesn't love you. Can you think of marriage without love? I say it's the cruelest bondage on earth to have to live in the same house with somebody you don't love. Where love has gone out the window, it's the cruelest bondage on earth. Love must be requited. Nothing else will satisfy. Service for Christ is not enough. Remember what he said to the Apostle Peter? When he had denied him three times, he met him there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he didn't say, Simon, how's your faith? He didn't even say about his backsliding and his denial. He didn't even say one word about his denial. You know what he said? Simon, son of John, do you love me?
That's strange. Do you love me?
He practically finally said, Simon, do you love me at all?
Fourth, love must be between equals. Here's the great secret of why God had to endow me with his nature. You know, if I let God, the Holy Spirit, fill me with his personality, I won't love God back with my weak human sentimentality. I'll love him back with the divine love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You wonder why you don't love him like you ought to. You're not filled with the Spirit. You couldn't help but love him if you were. If you let the Spirit of God fill you with his divine fullness, you'll find an overflowing love in your heart, like the old Scotchman who said, my heart goes out to God like linseed out of a bag. You ever poured cotton seed or linseed out of a bag? It's oily-like, and it just flows out. Gushes are. But you can hardly stop it. Do you have an overflowing love for Jesus Christ, your heavenly bridegroom? If not, I'll let the Holy Spirit have his way. But this is why God sheds abroad his love in our hearts. If love isn't between equals, it is sympathy, it's compassion, maybe even empathy, where you feel with that person, but it's not love. God, in order to get the kind of love he wanted from me, had to endow me with his own nature. Peter says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. This is the part with which we can love God through the Holy Ghost with his own love. But here's why we have to be brought into the family of God. It has to be between equals. Now we'll draw a comparison to this later. You can't love an inferior person. Don't ever try to marry a person because you feel sorry for them, or to reform them. It has to be someone you can respect as an equal. Fifth, real love is not imitable. I-M-I-T-A-B-L-E. Real love is not imitable, or another way of putting it, it can't be counterfeited. It can't be pretended, in other words. The sham is soon detected by two things. The wear and tear of life or marriage, and the tender eye of true love can soon detect a counterfeit. I don't care what language you use. You may profess your love with undying. Like the young fellow says, I will love you till the end of time. Nothing can destroy my love. And then he goes on to give every kind of a attestation. Then he said, if it didn't rain, I'll come over and see you tonight. Don't think that true love can't detect the sham, the counterfeit. You can't imitate true love. This is why the scripture says, love not in word, but in deed and in truth. True love and true actions. True love thrives with either use or abuse. Paul gives it in one translation beautifully in 1 Corinthians. Love's flower petals don't fall off. Really belongs to number 7. But number 6, love is exclusive.
Love is exclusive. It is selective. It points to one true object. It will not tolerate infidelity. It won't share with another that love. The Bible recognizes this from beginning to end. The Bible doesn't say the train shall be one, but the train shall be one. It doesn't say the thousand shall be one either, like Solomon. True love can't tolerate competition. It must be single and complete. Paul says, I have espoused you unto one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. And he said, I am jealous over you with God's own jealousy, lest ye be bewitched from your singleness of heart or singleness of love for Christ. Marriage is a closed corporation. That's what it is, a closed corporation. No wonder James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is at enmity with God? You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. Or John says, you cannot love the world and love God. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. It is not strange that God, all through the Bible, makes sharing the love that belongs to him with somebody else an act of adultery. He does it all through the Old Testament. His accusation against Israel, as in the book of Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, was adultery. They went a whoring, he said, after other gods. One more and then we'll close. Love must be constant. Indefatigable. Till death do us part. Is there any termination on earth to true love? So with our love for Christ. The thing that grieves my heart in my own fishing experience is the thought that I may add to the sufferings of Christ. By grieving him in the glory world today. If I can grieve the Holy Ghost, as the Scripture teaches, by my attitude, can I not grieve the Son of God in his constant love for me? You're dismissed.